All right, I invite you to please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 is where we will begin. Back in January, we started a series in the book of Genesis called In the Beginning, God. And today is our 13th installment in this series, but never fear, as today, God willing, we will reach the end of chapter 5 and be ready to start chapter 6 next week. Now, granted, Taco Bell will be the only thing open by the time we're done today. But nonetheless, this is good news. Amen, church? I'm only kidding about that if you're visiting with us today. All right. Y'all are not captives. You can leave whenever you want. For those folks who faithfully read through the book of Genesis every year in their quest to read through the Bible, we have reached the point in the biblical text where we get a glimpse that reminds us that there will be days when our Bible reading will require greater perseverance. This is like a glimpse of things to come here in the Old Testament. Chapters 1 through 3 have been easy reading. We're moving through the scriptures with ease and interest. And chapter 4 starts out with a sad but still interesting story. But it's not long before we reach some names we can't pronounce. Nor are they household names like Bill, Bob, and Mary. Bill, you got a household name, brother. We found ourselves in a section in Genesis that is between the creation of the universe, the greatest sin ever committed, the first murder in human history, and the great flood that caused worldwide destruction of all human life except for Noah's family. We're about to embark very shortly, God willing, upon a section of scripture that is depicted in most people, groups, and cultures throughout human history. Most people, groups, and cultures have some depiction of a great flood. But before that, we have encountered today a portion of Genesis that is often left out or even intentionally overlooked. And what we have looks just like a list of some names that we don't know how to even pronounce. And the tendency is to think that our current section in Genesis is not that overly important or interesting. However, the part that we may consider as not exciting is actually the part and the first time outside the garden where God is beginning to show his commitment to keep his Garden of Eden promise of deliverance and rescue and life to Adam, Eve, me, you, and the whole world by one day having a seed of the woman that will crush the head of the evil serpent. So when we see a genealogy, when we see the seed of the woman being born and born and born with each passing painstaking verse, this is God fulfilling his promise of hope and eternal life to mankind. Again, the one who will crush the serpent will come from the seed of the woman. He will be born of a virgin. And so, to get to the young married virgin girl in the Gospels, we must have genealogies. And we must not miss the glory of God and his faithfulness to us in these genealogies. A genealogy is a record of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. The last two Sundays have been a look at the way of Cain and his actions and reactions. His actions were wrong, and God gave him an opportunity to respond or to react correctly in chapter 4 and verse 7. But that's not what Cain did. He chose to do wrong by ignoring the warning from God in verse 7. He responded with contempt, jealousy, hatred, rebellion, and murder. And the exhortation to us is to not walk the way of Cain, but instead to walk the way of Christ by responding to his discipline and correction with repentance, contrition, surrender, and humility. So let's read the first part of our text together, and then we will pray. So Genesis chapter 4, we will begin reading at verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. So Jabal and Jubal. Wonder if that was hard to keep separate there. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was a forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Oh God, we pray that you would minister your word to our hearts today. Lord, we pray that your word would be sufficient for all of our needs today. Lord, we all have needs. There are many different kinds of needs represented in this room, but oh God, you are omnipotent, you are all wise, you can meet every need, so we pray that you would do that. Lord, make your word supreme in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, may we listen to your message. Lord, may I be hidden, but may your word be exalted and glorious in this midst, in among your people. So, Father, give me strength today as I minister your word, your message to your people. May I be faithful. And may your people be faithful hearers, listeners, and doers of the word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The portion of scripture you see there on the screen documents the emerging rivalry between the offspring of the woman and the spiritual offspring of the serpent, as Moses records new developments in the descendants of Cain. And he also revisits Adam's line with relation to his son, Seth. So we've got really two different things going on here in our text. What emerges in chapter 4 and continues throughout Scripture is seed warfare. The seed of the woman battles against the seed of the serpent in an ongoing clash of the kingdoms. There are several important things to notice about Cain in chapter 4. In similar fashion to chapter 4 and verse 1, verse 17 speaks of how Cain was intimate with his wife. But if verse 1 signals a message of hope through the birth of Adam's child, verse 17 warns of conflict through the birth of an offspring to one who remains unrepentant because he is of the evil one, 1 John 3:12. Notice the shift in Cain's occupation. He begins chapter 4 as a farmer, verse 2, but becomes the builder of a city, verse 17. This action alone tells us that he is not trying to hide from God, but seeking instead to make a name for himself in his rebellious, unrepentant state. And the naming the city after his son, Cain is not seeking to honor God in an act of humility, but rather endeavoring to further his legacy through his family apart from God. Cain is seeking to make a name for himself apart from and outside the presence of God. And not long after Cain begins reproducing offspring, we see the results of those people who are in his line. Lamech becomes the first polygamist, verse 19. The gospel hope was not only endangered by Cain committing the first murder, but this rebellious approach to life by Cain's son contributes to fracturing the gospel picture of marriage through the first act of polygamy. Additionally, Lamech commits the first double homicide in Scripture, verse 23. He has now killed twice as many people as Cain. Lamech also escalates the pattern of vengeance that Cain inaugurated by claiming that he will be avenged not just seven times like Cain, but 77 times. His thirst for vengeance far exceeds Cain's. And so up to verse 24, even with some good and positive things taking place, nonetheless, we see an attack on traditional marriage and on the image of God through murder. Satan's evil schemes are having early and increased success. In contrast to the way of Cain, the family line of Adam experiences fresh hope with the birth of Seth, as the end of Genesis chapter 4 sets the stage for good things yet ahead for humanity. Imagine the heartache of Adam and Eve as parents. God had exiled them from Eden for rebelling against him. God had promised them that he would defeat their enemies through the offspring of Eve. They likely hoped the deliverance would come through Cain or Abel. But instead, their firstborn murders his brother. And with one son disobedient and off to wander, and the other dead, it seems like all hope is lost. And yet a new birth leads to new hope. So let's read about that new hope. Grab your Bibles. Let's read these two wonderful verses at the very end of Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. As the Old Testament will bear out, these two verses that we have just read have the restoration of Eden in view, as it records not only God's faithfulness to his promise in Genesis 3:15, but also documents an emerging pattern of worship that will one day culminate in the restoration of God's presence with God's people in God's kingdom. Oh, what a day that will be. It is not until the line of Adam through Seth and his son that we see the words, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." We do not see those words used in connection with Cain's offspring. So this is the first time since Abel's worship offering that we see people calling on Yahweh. Abel called on Yahweh. He was murdered. Then we have Cain, and we see Cain's descendants. And then we have Seth, and now Seth's descendants. And then Scripture says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. See the difference between Cain and Seth? The words, the family records of Adam in chapter 5 and verse 1 signals the next major section of Genesis. With the exception of the final two verses of chapter 4, Scripture so far, since the curse, has seen no hope. No hope. However, chapter 5 documents the faithfulness of God as God preserves the bloodline through which redemptive bloodshed would come. That is what chapter 5 is about. God preserving the bloodline through which redemptive bloodshed would come. That is chapter 5. While genealogies can be the least interesting part of Scripture, they nonetheless still are significant. Chapter 5 presents an early genealogy for the people of God. And even though chapter 5 is filled with a bunch of names that we pretend to know how to pronounce, when Brother Gary asked us to read out loud in Sunday school, they are in the Bible and do demonstrate how God fulfills his word so that eventually Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. Every name in chapter 5 is pointing ahead to Jesus, who is the name above all names. If you are in Christ this morning, Genesis chapter 5 is an early family tree. It's our spiritual genealogy. The chapter connects God's faithfulness from Adam through Noah and ultimately to all who belong to God through their faith in Jesus. So we have to read chapter 5 this morning. No, we have to. We get to. We are blessed to be able to read chapter 5 together. Please follow along as I read chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. As all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered a name you all know, Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived, after he fathered Lamech, 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And as an aside, it is believed by some that Methuselah died the year of the flood, actually. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that is chapter 5, the word of the Lord. Chapter 5 opens by echoing chapter 1 of Genesis, noting that in verse 1, God created man, and God made man in the likeness of God. Verse 2 states that God established them male and female, and that he blessed them. And if you're reading chapter 5, you're like, yeah, I just read that in chapter 1. You know, Moses has just said these same things not long ago in his book. But they are reiterated, church, because of their importance. And the great foundational truths of verses 1 and 2 need to be reiterated after the sins of destroying the likeness and the image of God in man through murder and polygamy, the attack on traditional marriage of one man and one woman. God declares again in chapter 5 that he created man, that he made man in his likeness, that he created two genders, that he blessed them and named them when they were created. And here in the middle of Pride Month, we may need to be reminded that God only created two genders. It's the old deceiver, the evil serpent, who attempts to cause distortion and confusion and disruption to God's perfect and holy plan. A unique statement is made in verse 3, chapter 5, that Adam fathered a son in his likeness according to his image. God creates Adam and makes humanity in his likeness, and Adam reflects the image of God by fathering a son who embodied his own likeness and image. This tells us that Adam, unlike his son Cain, responded correctly to God's punishment and correction. But no doubt Adam probably lived with heartache and sadness throughout his life, as everywhere he looked, even within his own family, he saw rampant sin and death and destruction. Adam and Eve were estranged from their firstborn son for the rest of their lives. Probably the most shocking aspect of chapter 5 is that it bluntly documents a series of deaths, which reminds us that things are not the way they were originally designed to be prior to the fall. Verse 5 says that after 930 years, Adam died. Result of the curse and a merciful escape from the curse. Once the sin had been committed in the garden, death became a blessing for the people of God, but a terrible curse beyond imagination for those outside the kingdom of God. Chapter 5 and verse 5 reminds us that God had warned Adam and Eve that they would die if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And verse 5 is a fulfillment of that prophecy. You see, Adam and Eve did not believe God's word in the garden. They did not esteem his word as they ought. And so the evil serpent deceived them into believing that they could sin without consequences, which is still how Satan often works. And they ate forbidden fruit. Satan wants us also to think that we can continually enjoy sin and persevere in it without any consequences. But he knows that is not the truth, which is why he tries to deceive us. Verse 5 shows Adam receiving the wages of his sin. The first Adam tastes death as judgment for sin, but Jesus comes as a second Adam who not only tastes death, but he overcomes it, and he will reverse the curse. Hallelujah. We will not be under the curse forever. When genealogies this clicker is not working. There we go, okay. It didn't have coffee from the lobby this morning, it's a little slow. Trying to get up the speed. Like, hurry up, you're making the message longer. When genealogies recount death, it's a reminder that things are not the way that they are supposed to be. All funerals are a reminder that things are not the way they were supposed to be. Funerals are a reminder of the curse from the Garden of Eden, but thankfully for the believer in Jesus, death is merciful because of what awaits them. For the Christian, death is an escape from the curse. When genealogies, here we go. That's right in me. This thing's got a mind of their own. I'm sure they have their own will, you know, they got. You got this free will thing going on over here. When genealogies recount births, it's a reminder that God has not given up on us. And what should stand out among the genealogies are the uncommon elements in there. That being those included people or asides that break from the typical script. And we have an uncommon element, an anomaly in Genesis chapter 5. Many family trees, maybe your family tree, have a person who stands out for something that is remarkable or distinct or unique. My wife Allison has an ancestor who was mentioned in John Fox's Book of Martyrs. His name was John Rogers. And he is Allison's 14th or around the 14th great-grandfather on her mother's side. Her mother's maiden name was Rogers. The John Rogers story is well known by many people and often told, as in the 1500s, he worked with William Tyndale to produce the first printed Bible in English. And then their work became the foundation upon which the King James Version was built and established. John Rogers was also the first martyr of Queen Bloody Mary. The story is told that when the time came for his execution, he was brought by the sheriffs of Newgate, where he was jailed, to Smithfield, where he was martyred, where the following conversation took place. One of the officers asked Rogers if he would revoke his abominable doctrine and his evil opinion of the sacrifice of the Mass. "That which I have preached, I will seal with my own blood," Rogers replied. "Then," said clergy Woodruff, "thou art a heretic." "That shall be known," said Rogers, "at the day of judgment." Rogers was then brought to the stake, quoting a psalmist. He came with the people who witnessed his testimony, wonderfully rejoicing at his constant firmness in the face of the fire. His own wife and 11 children met him on the road as he went to the stake, the youngest of his children being a nursing infant in its mother's arms. When he was attached to the post, the fire was put under him, and when it had taken hold of his legs and shoulders, he, as if feeling no pain, washed his hands in the flame as though it were cold water. After lifting up his hands to heaven, not removing them from the fire until the flames had devoured them, mildly and firmly, this happy martyr yielded up his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father. Even a few moments before his death, a written pardon was brought to Rogers if he would recant, but he refused. And so John Rogers became the first martyr of the English martyrs who died under the reign of Bloody Mary. J.C. Ryle says that before Rogers' death, there was no example of a Protestant of the Church of England enduring death rather than recanting his convictions. Rogers was the first in England to, quote, break the ice for the gospel and prove that the grace of God was sufficient to sustain a believer even in the fire. So such people stand out in a genealogy because of something unique. Adam's descendant, Enoch, born of the line of Seth, verse 19, is one of these uncommon people. Enoch becomes not just unique in chapter 5, but in all of human history as he breaks the pattern of living and dying. Enoch has a close walk with God, as scripture indicates in verse 24, and Enoch gets taken by God. Now that's the way to go, amen, church? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 sheds further light on what happened in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. The faith of Enoch led to the favor of God. What the Bible says about Enoch stands in stark contrast to the way of Cain. Cain sought to establish for himself a name and a legacy with outward success and advancements and accomplishments. But Enoch's life shows that a person seeking to establish a legacy in Christ goes about things differently. They're walking with God. The believer's future is not based on their work, but on their walk. The believer's future is not based on credentials, but on character. Our future is defined not by pleasing others, but by God the Son pleasing God the Father. Genealogies shape our faith in one specific way. That the genealogy of Genesis 5 shapes our faith is through hinting at a new hope grounded in a new rest. This passage concludes with the birth of Noah to set the stage for the flood story to come in chapter 6 through 9. In this way, Genesis 5 provides a wide-angle link between the creation of all things in Adam's day and the judgment of all things in Noah's day. In the original language, Noah's name means rest. As Lamech, not the Lamech of chapter 4 in the line of Cain, but chapter 5 in the line of Seth. Don't get those Lamechs confused. This Lamech, chapter 5, names Noah. And he hopes that somehow Noah will restore the Sabbath rest the people of God experienced before the rebellion of the fall. I find this fascinating. They did not have the scriptures, right, to read about it like we do. The whole Bible repeatedly tells the story of those made in God's image, seeking God's rest, and either failing to find it through idolatrous pursuit or actually experiencing it through faith. Chapter 5 displays humanity's longing for God to reverse the curse of sin. It declares that at Noah's birth, his father Lamech says in verse 29, and look at it if you need to, this one thing will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Like, we're going to go back to how things used to be. Lamech hopes that the curse of the ground inaugurated by Adam's sin and amplified by Cain's rebellion will perhaps be reversed by Noah's life. If all things do not play out quite as he hopes. Something fascinating does, however, as Genesis 6 to 9 will document Noah, a descendant of Adam through Seth and Enoch, and also an ancestor to Christ, passes through the waters of judgment on an instrument of wood so that through him, God might start to address the curse of sin. And in this way, Noah anticipates the coming of the Messiah who, in the crucifixion, passes through the waters of judgment by being nailed to an instrument of wood so that ultimately he might reverse the curse. Throughout the major developments of the family line recorded in chapter 5, Seth's genealogy anticipates the coming of a Messiah who would finally and fully fulfill God's victory promise of Genesis 3:15. Thank God for the wonderful last two verses of chapter 4. I thank God for the great mercy and love that he shows in chapter 5. You and I stand redeemed because these verses lead to a great Redeemer. Would you please stand for prayer? Oh, Father God, our Father who reigns supreme in heaven, we thank you for the line of Seth through Enoch, through Noah, to Christ, who is the Redeemer, the Savior of mankind. We thank you that you did not give up and abandon your plan after Cain's murder, but that you inaugurated a new hope with a new birth with Seth. Lord, may we understand what is going on in this text so that we can fully appreciate the work that you are doing for each one of us in this room, even though it was thousands of years ago. Lord, you are omniscient. You are all wise, almighty, all powerful, all good, all loving. We thank you for the culmination of your love at the cross. It was at the cross that you not only demonstrate your unconditional love for us, but also the Father poured out his wrath on sin and sinners and judgment at the cross. love and wrath met at the cross. Lord, we will spend eternity understanding and learning and with greater appreciation the work that you did for us. But we thank you that that work was begun in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. May we understand, value, and appreciate, Lord, what you are revealing to us. And may we live for you and love you all of our days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The invitation is never, ever, ever closed here at Highland. If you think, you know, I'm not sure I'm in the line of Seth. I still might be in the line of Cain, walking in the way of Cain, walking in those who receive judgment. Please come see us. We would love to pray with you, talk with you, open God's word, and show you how you can be redeemed and one day have the curse that you are under presently be lifted from you forever. Nothing would give us more joy. We have a bunch of people who would love to share with you as well. So we want to talk with you if God is working in your heart. Let's sing about the great mercy of God, and then we will be dismissed.